Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Now this is an account of a very significant event in the life of Jesus Christ that you all know very well. And so what we need to do as we come to the text is to determine why John Mark includes this account in his gospel. How does this fit his purpose in recording this event the way he does? You'll remember that our goal as we come to the text is not to add our understanding to the text, but rather to seek to understand the authorial intent. Why is the author saying what he is saying? Now, in our passage last Lord's Day, Mark introduced his gospel account to us. It's important that we remember this because it sets our passage up for this morning. He told us about the gospel, and he told us about the king, and he told us about the herald of the king. In terms of the gospel, we learned that by using the term gospel, euangelion, Mark was communicating to both Jew and Gentile that a king was coming. First century Jews would have been familiar with the word euangelion, good news. It was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of a time when a king would come to right every wrong and restore Israel to its rightful place. Mark then defines that king when he says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He uses the word Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. This is what they longed for. This is what they waited for every day of their lives. So they understood the concept of ultimate good news. And get this, the word gospel, when connected with Messiah, spoke of enthronement and royal exaltation, the glorious announcement of the King of Kings coming to take his rightful throne. And so any Jew reading Mark's gospel would have instantly understood that this good news, this ultimate good news, was connected with the ultimate King of Kings, the Messiah. That was the Jewish understanding of the word gospel. The Romans knew little, if anything, about Jewish history, but they would have understood the term euangelion to refer to the good tidings of a coming king. The word gospel functioned as a technical term, even in secular society, to refer to the arrival and the ascendancy and the triumph of an emperor. And you'll remember they used that term in connection with Caesar Augustus, who they believed was a god. Here's the point. Jewish readers and Gentile readers alike would have understood Mark's words in verse 1 to be a royal pronouncement, declaring that a powerful monarch was coming, one who would usher in a new order of salvation and peace and blessing. And so, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, Mark uses the word gospel in order to effectively communicate both to the Jew and to Gentiles that he was presenting the ultimate good news of the one and only divine king. What gives this king of all kings the right to be greater than all the other earthly rivals, including Caesar? Well, his name, which defines who he is. Mark wastes no time in declaring that. Verse 1, Jesus Christ, he says, the Son of God. That is the single most exalted name of all. The name Jesus, Jesus, was his human name. It's a Greek form of the name Joshua in the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. You'll remember that the angel, when explaining to Joseph the details of his fiancée's pregnancy, told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And to that personal name, Jesus, is added the official title, Christ. Christ is a title, it's not a name. It's the Greek translation of the word, the Hebrew word translated Messiah. It means anointed one. As a royal title, we find it in the Old Testament to speak of divinely appointed kings. Then ultimately, it refers to the great eschatological deliverer and ruler of all time, the one and only true and final Messiah. And so when Mark calls Jesus the Son of God, he gives Jesus his lineage and his right to rule. And by virtue of him being the Son of God, he has the right to rule because he is one in nature and one in essence with God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. To put it in anthropomorphic terms, he and he alone is of the same DNA as God. God incarnate is simply God in a body. And so in terms of the context, Mark has given us the good news, the ultimate good news of all time. He has described this coming king. He has described the nature, the essence of this coming king. And then he describes the herald. In biblical times, whenever a king was about to arrive, he was typically preceded by a herald. And the job of the herald was to prepare the way for the king, to prepare his coming or his arrival. And you'll remember that this is no ordinary herald. We learn from Luke's gospel that he had a miraculous birth. God's choice of him to be set apart as a Nazarite set him apart as a unique individual to be the most important herald of all time. Mark then paraphrases two Old Testament passages, Malachi 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3, both of which speak of the ministry of the herald, also telling us that this is a divinely inspired herald. And sure enough, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 11, 11, that John the Baptizer was the greatest man born of woman. His message was a message of repentance for sins. A message of repentance because Israel would have to confess their sins and repent to be able to receive the coming king and his promised kingdom. He preached a message of repentance for sins and the external act of baptism, symbolizing the internal act of redemption. This is why he's called John the Baptizer. The command to be baptized in water would communicate that in the eyes of God, the Jews were no better than Gentiles, sinners who recognized their unworthiness and their need to walk righteously before God. He spoke the truth with passion, pleading with men for their souls. His job was to prepare the way for the king to come and for the people to prepare their hearts to receive the coming king. His job was to remove any obstacles of stubborn unbelief from the hearts and minds of sinners so that they could accept their Messiah, Jesus Christ. We learn that God placed John's pulpit out in the wilderness, which would remind the Jews of that place where they were delivered from Egypt by the hand of God and where they sinned so greatly, needing the forgiveness of God. It was the place of the Exodus from Egypt. It was the place of disobedience and judgment. It was the place leading to the promised land. And you'll remember that he dressed like a prophet because he was a prophet, the last Old Testament prophet. In fact, his dress identified him with Elijah. He understood his role was to decrease as Christ's role increased. You'll remember that John Mark is introducing the ultimate King of Kings to us. And so he cuts right to the chase, just as Peter would, and tells us about the good news of the coming king, about the king himself and the herald of the king. There's no comments about the herald's birth, no comments about his parents, No comments about his childhood. And in our passage for this morning, verse 9, Mark begins, he just cuts right to the actual history of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by moving from the herald right to the first public appearance of Jesus. In our passage, Jesus moves from his private life to his public ministry. Yes, Mark will continue to emphasize Christ's divine kingship, but the focus shifts from anticipation to arrival as the king appears on the scene to begin his public ministry. Now, in keeping with Mark's theme, Mark presents Jesus' baptism as a royal coronation, as a commissioning ceremony in which the authority of the messianic king is affirmed by heaven itself. Just to give you some context here, according to Luke 3:23, our Lord is about 30 years of age at this time. And so John Mark skips over the previous 30 years and begins his story with the public ministry of Jesus. At this point in time, John the Baptizer has been preaching for about 6 months. His preaching ministry has taken him up and down the Jordan River Valley from the north to the south, baptizing all those who were flooding out from Judea and Jerusalem to come to hear him. His message was clear. Repent and be baptized, for the king and the kingdom is at hand. Fail to repent and you will not be part of the coming kingdom. Your heritage as a Jew doesn't matter. You will be judged by the king and you will spend eternity in hell for rejecting the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. And so at this point, John Mark begins to describe Christ's first public appearance as the coming king. Look at verse 9. In those days, stop right there. In those days, that is a general time reference. As best we can tell, it was most likely during the summer of A.D. 26 when suddenly, much to John's surprise, Jesus steps out from the multitude and comes forward to be baptized. According to all four gospel accounts, Matthew 3, Luke 3, Mark 1, and John 1, this is the only personal meeting between Jesus and John recorded in the New Testament. And even though they were related and would later contact each other through their disciples, Matthew 11, verse 2, there is no indication that they met either before this or after this occasion. John's parents, who you'll remember were elderly when he was born, most likely died when he was relatively young, which is why John himself grew up in the Judean wilderness. Jesus, he spent his childhood in an obscure Galilean village. So at this point in time, it will be another 6 months that John will be preaching this same message after the baptism of Jesus. And at the end of about a year, he will be arrested by Herod, incarcerated for around a year. And then you'll remember, to fulfill his foolish vow to his drunk, vindictive wife, he will have John's head chopped off. Verse 9 again. In those days, Jesus. By mentioning Jesus by his earthly name, Mark assumes that his Gentile readers already know who he is. Notice the geographic reference here, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, notice, first of all, that Jesus came to John. John did not pursue Jesus. And the reason is obvious, as we'll see. John would not expect Jesus to need to be baptized as John was baptizing for the repentance of sins. But Jesus came to John when prompted by God to begin his public ministry. Now, you'll remember that Mark is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Roman Gentiles who would not have been that familiar with such a small village as Nazareth. In fact, the fact that Jesus was coming from Nazareth implies that Nazareth had been his home up until this point. This obscure village, Nazareth, is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Josephus doesn't mention it. The Talmud doesn't mention it, even though it's only 10 miles from Megiddo. And so Mark is, in essence, helping his Gentile readers here who would not have known of this tiny little town. Nazareth was located in the region of Galilee. Galilee, to the Jews, was a cursed place because it was populated mostly by Gentiles. Here's the background. The region of Galilee had been conquered by the Israelites during the time of Joshua and was part of the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of the divided kingdom. But when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC, the Assyrians deported the Israelites out of there and many Gentiles came to live in that region. Consequently, the Jews of Judea viewed Galilee and even their fellow Jews who lived there with contempt. According to John 7:41, most Jews would not accept the fact that Messiah could come out of such a Gentile place as Galilee. Galileans were viewed by the proud Judeans as country bumpkins, as uncouth, as those who were less than sophisticated. It was, in essence, a city mentality versus a rural or a country mentality. John tells us in his gospel, John 7:41, that others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Contempt. They ridiculed it. They didn't bother to do the research to discover that he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, but that he would come from Galilee. And yet the prophets were clear about that Messiah would come from Galilee. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of Messiah, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Here's the point. Jesus came from this mostly Gentile region by God's design as a rebuke to the corrupt religious system that dominated Judaism at that time. In pride and as an affront to their fellow Jews, first century Jews expected the Messiah to come from where? Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious life. Instead, he comes from the country, the place they ridiculed. And so with his time in obscurity now ended, Jesus steps forward out of the multitudes in order to be, verse 9, baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, don't miss the irony here. Do you remember the leper Naaman? He initially refused to bathe in the Jordan. They said, "You want to be healed? Go take a bath, bathe several times in the Jordan." And he said in 2 Kings 5:10 through 12, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus far better than all the waters of Israel?" In other words, Jesus came from a despised town and a despised province, to be baptized in a despised river. The Jordan River is the main river in Israel, flowing south from the Sea of Galilee, 680 feet below sea level, toward the Dead Sea, the lowest part on earth at 1,300 feet below sea level. And when I had the privilege of being in Israel, among the many things that surprised me was the Jordan River. It did not match any of the pictures I had seen of it. I went back when I got back home and I looked through my encyclopedias of all the pictures of the land of Israel and the surrounding countries there, and it didn't match any of the pictures that I had. Never mind the tour buses, never mind the public restrooms and the bleachers, all the bleachers set up to watch the many people being baptized there. The fact is, it wasn't much of a river. It's 105 miles long from top to bottom. It's winding, so to travel down it by raft, for example, it would be around 200 miles. It's about 10 feet deep, at the widest, 100 feet across. And the word river is, in essence, stretching the term. Now, we don't know the exact location Jesus was baptized, and that's probably by design. Most likely, God did not want it to become a place of veneration. But we surmise that it was likely toward the southern end of the Jordan, near Jericho and the Dead Sea. John's Gospel tells us that it was near Bethany beyond the Jordan, John 1:28. Now look at that last phrase in verse 9 for a moment. In the Greek, it's eis, that's a preposition, ton, eis ton erdonein, erdonein, that's Jordan, erdonein. Literally, it's translated into the Jordan, together with the word baptizo. It means to dip or to immerse in the Jordan. And so the most natural rendering of the Greek here speaks of baptism by way of immersion. And so we talked about this last week, but to distinguish John from the many other men named John in the New Testament, this John is equated with the many unique baptisms of the many repentant Jews coming to him. You'll remember that I told you that there were many types of ceremonial washings of the hands and the feet, including in the rituals of Judaism. The closest parallel would be Gentile proselyte baptism, in which a Gentile, in converting to Judaism, was washed to signify their entrance into Judaism. It was to wash them from the filth of being Gentile into the religion of Judaism. And so for John to call the Jews to be baptized in a way that was designed for Gentiles, that was shocking and unique. In essence, to confess that they were no better than Gentiles was for many Jews undignified and offensive. And if baptism was distasteful to the self-righteous sinners in John's audience, how much more objectionable it must have seemed for the Messiah himself to seek to be baptized. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a sign of repentance, designed for sinners as a declaration that they had forsaken their wicked ways and turned to God. How could that apply to the sinless Son of God? Why would Jesus Christ need to be baptized? Now remember this. John the Baptizer had been taught about Jesus from his parents. They were related. No doubt they had told him many, many times about the supernatural birth of Jesus, the angel's announcement, the Magi's visit when Jesus was a little boy, from birth. John understood that he was to be the Messiah's forerunner. He also knew that Jesus, Mary's son, was the Son of God, the promised Savior of Israel. But this is the only time Jesus and John the Baptist had been together. Speaking of Jesus in John 1:33, John explained, "I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" The word "recognize" there, "I did not recognize him," oida is the word in the Greek. It means to know with one's eyes. It suggests that John had never seen Jesus before, or at least not in a very long time. Consequently, John does not recognize Jesus when he steps forward because he did not know what he looked like. But once that initial moment of unfamiliarity passed, and John suddenly realized who this man was standing before him, everything he knew about Messiah flooded into his mind. This was the sinless Lamb of God. He would introduce him that way. His life required no confession, no repentance. He needed no conversion, no transformation. So John, given what he knows, he says what you would expect him to say. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Here we get the rest of the story. John 3, verse 14, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John." Again, Jesus initiating this, coming to John to be baptized by John. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Knowing what he knows, John tries to stop Jesus from being baptized. And in the Greek, the imperfect tense here tells us that John kept trying to prevent Jesus, to forbid Jesus from being baptized. When the religious leaders wanted to be baptized, what did John do? He ridiculed them, telling them that they needed to really repent. "You're coming to be baptized? Well, you really need to repent." When Jesus showed up, he told Jesus he had no need to be baptized. In the religious leaders, he recognized the sin. Everyone did. But in the sinless Son of God, he recognized no sin. And as MacArthur says, this is one of the greatest affirmations of the sinlessness of Christ in the pages of the Gospel. John is saying that Jesus is holy and undefiled, and he's separate from sinners. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points as we are all through those 30 years, at all chronological points, but without sin. The inspired Word of God is clear in this amazing, most unique incident here, which would not have been invented by anyone who wanted to make Jesus look good, that John is affirming the sinlessness of Jesus. He does not need repentance. There's nothing for him to confess. And so the crucial question needs to be answered. Why does the sinless Son of God need to be baptized? Well, it's clear Mark doesn't tell us. It's clear also that Jesus was baptized because we read of it in each of the four Gospels. But only Matthew's Gospel explains for us the reason for Jesus, the only sinless man ever to be baptized. Verse 14, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized, you don't." But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. In other words, Jesus says, stop hindering me. I know it doesn't make sense to you, but in this case, it's necessary. Why? Verse 15. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That right there is the reason for the baptism of the sinless Son of God from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. So, get this. Number one, the sinless Son of God was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he says. Then John permitted him, Jesus, to be baptized. Now, get what's happening here. Notice that Jesus does not correct John's assessment. Because at face value, a perfectly righteous man does not need a baptism of repentance. Rather than correct him, he explained that what seemed inappropriate was in fact necessary in this case, or as Mark reports, at this time. Jesus understands that John doesn't understand. To fulfill all righteousness is to obediently carry out the will of God, and God's will was that John baptize Jesus. Go back to John. Look at John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold," look at this, "the Lamb of God," that sacrifice, he knows what that is. He explains to everyone, this is the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, the final sacrifice for sin, who takes away the sin of the world. Speaking of Jew and Gentile alike. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him," verse 31, "but so that he might be," look at this, "manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." In other words, it would be through John's baptism of Jesus that Jesus would be identified as the Messiah to Israel. So this is a sign to Israel. Jesus had to be baptized by John because that was God's will for John and for Jesus. And Jesus always fulfilled God's will perfectly. As he would say in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." This is the Son of God speaking. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so, number one, Jesus was baptized by John to obey the will of God. There's another aspect of his obedience here. Jesus, number two, was baptized by John to identify with the sinners that he came to save. Think about it. In his birth, Jesus identified with sinners. We couldn't get Jesus to earth any other way. He identifies with sinners. In his life, he identified with sinners, being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. In his death and burial, he identified with sinners. And remember, the righteous requirement of God's law was death as a payment for sin. And Christ's death paid that debt in full, perfectly satisfying God's standard for any repentant sinner. And even though Jesus never sinned in any way, he took the penalty of the sin of those who would believe upon himself. And in his substitutionary death on the cross, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 53 verse 12 when he said that Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. MacArthur says it this way. In the first act of His ministry, the one who had no sin publicly identified Himself with those who had no righteousness. The sinless Lamb submitted to a baptism designed for sinners, a foreshadowing of the fact that He would soon submit Himself to a death deserved by sinners. And so symbolically, Jesus' baptism looked forward to the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, just as Christian baptism, by immersion in water, now looks back to it. You see how the two are tied together so perfectly? And so Jesus, the sinless Son of God, God incarnate, was baptized. Why? To obey the will of God. And to identify with the sinners He came to save. Obedience and identification. And so this first public event of Christ's ministry is rich in its meaning. It pictured His death and resurrection. Luke 12 verse 50. It therefore prefigured the significance of Christian baptism. It marked His first public identification with those whose sins He would bear. Isaiah 53:11, 1 Peter 3:18. And as we're about to see, it was a public affirmation of His Messiahship by testimony out of heaven from God Himself. And so Jesus, in obedience to the Father's will, allows John to baptize Him. Look at verse 10, back to Mark. Verse 10. Immediately. Stop right there again. Immediately. That's one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it 11 times in this chapter alone. Luke tells us in Luke 3:21 that this all took place while Jesus was praying. In other words, Jesus was in communion with the Father the whole time this is happening. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water. As I said, the Greek tells us that Jesus was immersed in water, the water of the Jordan River, and now He comes up out of the water. And it's at this point that the coronation or the commissioning of the Messianic King takes place. This is both His official coronation and the divine inauguration of His public ministry. And it has two parts, a visual manifestation and an audible manifestation. First, the anointing by the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the affirmation by the Father. And do not miss the fact that every member of the Godhead is present here and acting independently. We have the Father speaking from heaven. We have the Spirit descending like a dove. And we have Jesus Christ being baptized. Look at verse 10 again. He, who's that? Jesus saw the heavens opening. Now we know this is not a vision because John the Baptizer tells us in John 1:32 that he also saw the Spirit descend with perhaps many others that day as well. The Greek here helps us to understand what is happening. The word for opening is a form of schizo, meaning to tear or to split or to rip. He'll use the same verb later in Mark 15:38 to describe the tearing of the veil in the temple after Jesus' death. Isaiah in Isaiah 64:1 cries out to the Lord, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Now, what that is describing is the second coming, but in a sense, What is happening here is a type of prefillment of that. The sky ripped open and God in the form of the Holy Spirit descending. Remember, the Jews knew that passage. They knew the words of Isaiah and they looked for that every single day of their lives. Verse 10. He, Jesus, saw the heavens ripped open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit is a spirit, right? That means you can't see him, right? So in order for the people there to see the Holy Spirit, he takes the form of a dove. Something like a dove. Notice it says, like a dove. That term like in Scripture, that's a very important term. People skate right past that. You can't do that. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. He's not a dove. You may have that on your Bible. It might be on a magnet on your refrigerator. Just understand, the Holy Spirit is not a bird. Okay? Why like a dove? Why that phrase? Well, a dove is a gentle, beautiful, delicate bird, and the Spirit came down. We've got this graphic term. The heavens are ripped open, and then this peaceful bird comes down and gently lands on Jesus. Now understand, all of this was prophesied. In anticipation of the Messiah, the Old Testament had prophesied that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Isaiah 11:2. That promise was reiterated by God himself. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, Isaiah 42, verse 1. The name Messiah or Christ was a royal title meaning what? Anointed one. And the point is, at Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, he visibly anointed Jesus as a public declaration of his Messiah kingship. And again, the Jews knew all of this. They knew that when Messianic glory arrives and the Messianic kingdom comes, it will be full of power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let me explain what's happening here. You'll remember that God in his incarnation was fully God and fully man. As fully God, Christ needed absolutely nothing. He lacked nothing. Yes, he laid aside the use of some of his divine attributes, but he lacked nothing. But in his humanity, he is here being anointed for service and empowered for ministry by the Spirit. That's what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That's Christ speaking. And so in his humanity, the Holy Spirit empowered him for the supernatural ministry that he would have. And we see the Spirit at work and involved in every aspect of Christ's life while on earth. He always perfectly filled was, he was always perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, we are baptized once by the Spirit into the body of Christ. One-time baptism, not as the charismatics talk, many baptism. If there were many, you'd have to lose your salvation and start all over again. There is one baptism of the Holy Spirit, but many fillings. We are to continuously, the Greek says, present tense, we are to continuously being filled with the Spirit, which is just another way to say, you got to keep confessing and repenting of your sins to have the full power of the Holy Spirit to walk according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ always was perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. He never sinned, never needed to confess, never needed to repent. to be filled with the Spirit again, as we do. And so Jesus' anointing with the Holy Spirit here was to empower him, and it happened in such a way that it was visible for John and the others there to see. He was always filled with the Spirit, but this filling, this anointing, was for the ministry that he would carry out. The Holy Spirit is the means of everything in the ministry of Jesus. And that's why in Matthew 12, when the Jews said, "You're doing what you're doing in the power of Satan," his response was, "You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit." Why? Because it was the Holy Spirit who was empowering him to do what he was doing. And so this was the visible manifestation that right from the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited King, the Son of God, the one to whom John's ministry pointed. Notice also, there's a second part here. There's an audible aspect to this coronation and commissioning. In fact, it was the single most important verbal affirmation ever, verse 11. "And a voice came out of the heavens, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now there are at least two other occasions where the Father would confirm the person and work of the Son at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, and while Jesus was preaching to a crowd shortly before his death in John 12:28. Look at this. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever say this about anyone else, or is this said about anyone else. And yet over 50 times in the Gospel accounts, Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. Of all of those occasions, this is by far the most important. This is the testimony of God Himself coming out of heaven. And again, for the Jews, they would have instantly thought of Psalm 2, verse 7, a passage that the Jews universally regarded as messianic. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, what is God saying here? Well, first, He's saying that the Father and the Son are of the same essence. That they're of the same identical nature. That they are both fully God. They are both fully perfect in every possible way. At Jesus' baptism, the Father's superlative commendation underscored the glorious truth about the Son's absolute perfection. God could not be pleased with someone who had ever sinned in any way, shape, or form. He is both God and with God, John 1:1. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews 1:3. He is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, Colossians 2, verse 9. And because of His deity, He is superior to all of the angels who worship Him, Hebrews 1:6 through 8. Even God's title of Father is a reference to His essential relationship to Jesus Christ, the Son. And when Jesus called God Father, what He was saying is that He shared the very same essence and nature with the Father. And understand, everyone knew this. Everyone understood this. John in John 5:18 says, "Even His enemies knew that when Jesus was calling God His own Father," watch this, "He was making Himself equal with God." And notice that because Jesus is equal with God, He is also loved by God. God shared a relationship with the Son unlike any other relationship, in that it was perfect in every single way. Verse 11. "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son.'" As the Son, the only one who bears that eternal privilege, He is uniquely the object of the Father's highest affection in a way that is shared with no other like Him. That word beloved, it expresses the infinitely deep and eternally profound relationship enjoyed by the Father with the Son. This is a love relationship like no other relationship on earth. There could be no greater expression of the Father's love. And as MacArthur points out, it is only because believers are in the Son that they are privileged to receive the Father's love at all. And of course, because of the perfection of the Son and His perfect submission and obedience to the Father, God says, verse 11, "In you I am pleased." Well pleased. Pleased would be enough coming from God. I am well pleased. Now, if God Himself calls you His Son, says that He loves you perfectly, and then He says, in all that you are and all that you do, I am well pleased. What you have here in this divine declaration is the highest, greatest affirmation possible. From perfection to perfection, about perfection. The ultimate authentication of the Son comes from the verbal affirmation of the Father accompanied by the visible manifestation of the Spirit. And with that, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, has now been coronated as the new King, the perfect King come to establish His kingdom. This is the Messiah's coronation, a ceremony in which the entire Godhead was involved, and it was of the utmost importance. Later, in Christ's ministry, the religious leaders would challenge Him concerning His right to say what He was saying and to do what He was doing. Look at Mark chapter 11 for a moment. Mark chapter 11. They began saying to Him, chief priests, scribes, the elders came to Him, began saying to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And that should have been obvious, but remember, they're spiritually dead. They can't do anything. They can't see anything. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John," look at that, He goes right back to that baptism. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." He goes right back to this moment we're looking at. Verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He'll say, well then, why did you not believe? It was obvious. But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "Well, we don't know." Jesus said to them, "Well, okay, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." God proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the rightful King of the universe, but because they were unwilling to acknowledge the legitimacy of John's baptizing ministry, and by extension Christ's own baptism, authenticated by God Himself, Jesus ends the discussion right there. Cuts it off. Well, Jesus is just going to continue in all that He says and all that He does to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is who the Father said He was, the perfect, sinless God, Son of God, with the authority to rule over all creation. And in our passage next time, we're going to begin to see that authority exercised as Jesus thoroughly defeats the source of evil Himself. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. How we love the precious Word of God. How it so clearly helps us to understand all these details that we confess we would quickly and easily just skate right by if we didn't take the time to study and understand all that your Word says. And so we're so grateful for the text, for all those godly men and commentators, and scholars who have gone before us to enable us to understand these things so that we might live according to your will for your honor and your glory. As always, I thank you for this church that loves the teaching of the Word, quick to submit and obey. Bless them for their faithfulness. I pray that the indwelling Spirit would take something from our sermon this day and apply it in each life as need be, so that we might know you better, serve you more effectively, love you more deeply. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.